So I have good news for you today. We are one day closer to fall. It's true. It's a cooling trend coming this week. And then I have two things to say about the weather. Number one, this has been a mild summer. Oh yeah. So here's how I know this has been a mild summer. We spent 2 weeks in Seattle. Every day in Seattle was hotter than it was here in those 2 weeks. Yes, ma'am. And, yeah, we just haven't had enough heat this year. So that's the first thing. This has been a mild summer. The second thing is, even though we're one day closer to fall, don't get your hopes up. September always brings that week and a half. So there's my weather report for the day. You always start out with weather. Can't miss with the weather. All right. So we're talking about discipleship. And our series is called Spiritual Growth Dynamics. And the first 3 or 4 weeks we've spent talking about the mind. And the mind is critical in your spiritual growth. It's critical in your discipleship process. We want to have the mind of Christ. We're transformed by the renewal of our minds. There is a necessary work that believers do in mining the depths of ourselves. This is not a microwave process. I cannot give you this little snap judgment thing that you can do today and walk out of here and be totally complete. This is something that you're going to work on for the rest of your life. And it's hard work. And it might not be work that we talk enough about in the church, but we need to begin to evaluate the interior part of ourselves and start conforming that, renewing that so that it matches the mind of Christ. And that's really important. Today, we're going to talk about the goal, because I think not only is it important for us to focus upon the area of renewal, the mind, but we also have to have some sort of picture that we're moving towards, something that we're trying to incorporate into our mind's eye, something that we're looking forward to, a picture that we're driving towards. And it's all important for us. So you want to find in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 13, and I want to start by talking to you about this very famous drawing from history. It's called Vitruvian Man, and Vitruvian Man, if you've not seen it before, I don't know where you've been hiding, but this is a very famous painting, or drawing, actually, it's not a painting, by Leonardo da Vinci. Now, Leonardo da Vinci was not the first person to illustrate or sketch what's known now as Vitruvian Man. Vitruvian Man was sketched by many artists even before Michelangelo. And the title that we know it by today, I don't think Michelangelo necessarily called it, this is what it's come to be known as, comes from a first century Roman architect whose name was Vitruvius. And this Roman architect wrote in the first century several volumes on architecture. And in that volume, in the third volume of his work, he talks quite a bit about, if you will, the architecture of a man, how a man is constructed, how a man is made. And he actually describes this kind of form, and authors have taken what Vitruvius wrote and portrayed it into art like this. Now, that chapter in Vitruvius's work was on what's called proportion. Proportion. And you, whether you are aware of this or not, you're very much aware of the concept and how it all works. You're very much aware of proportion. When you walk into a room and it fits, it just feels right. Typically, that's because it has the right proportion. So let's just think about this room. If I dropped the ceilings of this room down to your house's height, if I dropped the ceiling in this room to 8 feet, when you walked into this room, you would immediately feel claustrophobic as soon as I started putting people in it. You would be antsy. You would be uncomfortable because it would be crowded. You'd feel like you were in cramped quarters. All I have to do is elevate the roof in this building, stick the same amount of people in here, and you will immediately not feel uncomfortable or cramped. You'll feel much, much more comfortable because the proportion of the space is adequate to its purpose, and it serves its purpose, and it gives you the right feel. So when you watch on television a home makeover show and they knock stuff out, or you watch on a show House Hunters, and they'll walk into a house, and you walk as you're watching it, go, oh, this house is horrific. It's ugly. And the people are saying the same thing. This is an ugly house. And then through the course of the show, they transform it, and you see it again. You go, wow, look what they did with the space. So they applied a particular methodology, architectural and decorative and otherwise, to make the space more accommodating, and you have this automatic feeling of comfort when you walk into that space. Now, if you're the kind of person who goes house hunting, and you look at the house and you go, ooh, that's an ugly color, we're not getting this house. You probably don't have the gift that an architect has of proportion and space, because you're looking at something that's very simple to change, but it's not part of the room. When those guys walk into those houses and they see things that no one else sees, they have that sense that this room has good proportion and space. All I need to do is change the decor, and you will feel much more, you'll feel much better about it, right? And so this was the idea that Vitruvius was talking about as he applied it now to man. And this is where we get this sense of the Vitruvian man. So as you look at this painting or this drawing, you'll see that there are two geometric, a circle and a square, for crying out loud, in the picture, right? So you have a circle and a square. Part of the argument was in these artist renditions of Vitruvius's man is where's the center? And so if you move his arms one way or another, you can position the box differently along the square or along the circle, up and down. And so a lot of people would just position the man so that both the circle and the square had the belly button as the center of those two things. Well, Michelangelo moved the arms so that the circle and the square were a little bit offset, so that the center was different. Now, in this sense of proportion, the circle here represents the universe. So man's place in the universe, and the square represents man's place in nature or earth. So as what Michelangelo is trying to say here as he repositions the box is this, is that in the universe, the navel is in the center of man. So man has a place within creation. That's who he is in creation. And he has a particular place that he plays within creation. And so he was trying to emphasize that with the circle and the center being the navel. Now, you're all old enough for me to talk about this. In the square, the center is the genitalia. So the way what he was communicating with that is that the connection here between man and his place in the universe and man and his place in nature is that in one sense he's the created, and in the other sense he's the one who procreates. So this really cool kind of idea that he's trying to portray through this painting or this drawing. And it corresponds with our belief about how God has made us. And so it's important to talk about this picture, not necessarily Vitruvius, Vitruvius's man, but the picture that we have of who we are in the universe and who we are in the world. And when we talk about discipleship, I think this is a marvelous starting place to start seeing yourself in this place of God's created order, and what part do you play? How do you fit? Because God has created this with a well-established sense of proportion and space, so that when I compare myself to the heavens, I'm with the psalmist saying, who is man that you take note of him? I mean, it gives me an appropriate sense of comparison. I am man, and God has made all of this. It aligns me correctly with the Creator. And then when I come down to the micro level, so to speak, to the earth, I say, what is my part? What is my part here? And this idea of procreation takes us back to the creation mandate that says, fill the earth. And so we want to fill the earth with God's creation. And so there is that sense about procreation and having children and filling the earth. But as we bring it into discipleship now, going and making disciples of all nations, of restoring these humans back to their place of appropriate proportion and space and understanding of who they are in the universe. It becomes part of who we are and what we do. It's a magnificent picture. And I use it because man has always been looking for this. We always have something that we're looking for that says, that's what I want to be. Now, whether you're intentional or outspoken about it or not, all of you have something that you framed up that says, I want to be this kind of person. You know, maybe it's John Wayne. I want to be like John Wayne. I want to embody those characteristics. That's what it means to be an American. I want to be like John Wayne. And you kind of craft yourself after that. Or I was going to say Jimmy Dean. He was a sausage guy, right? Was the guy in the 60s that, James Dean, yeah. So maybe it's James Dean, right, that you want to craft yourself after. And I don't have any idea who you women want to be like. You know, I don't, you know, whoever it is. I'm a guy, though. I don't think about that. But all of us have that sense about who it is. And so this is kind of one of those things that's at the center of how we think. It's no mistake that this drawing, it's not that spectacular, but has become iconic. I mean, you see this everywhere. Now, frankly, I don't know how Leonardo got a hold of a picture of me. That's the one he found, actually. Right? So we have a way of actually hiding, you know, what it is we really look like. We do it with clothing. And I have a sense that even in that way, you know, we all dress like somebody we want to be like. And so, you know, I want to dress like Jethro Gibbs. Right? Because my wife's in love with him, and you know who that is, don't you? NCIS. Oh man, Kim. See, now you have another like what?
You're on the right side of the
bed. Now you have another show you can watch now for you know those days when your air conditioner breaks. So, a lot of us do that. And in fact, we dress like people because we admire them. And so there's a certain amount of, you know, even just putting on clothes, I want to be like somebody. And that becomes, again, this pattern that you need to kind of grab a hold of when you think about discipleship, is that we all do this. We all gravitate towards somebody we want to be like. Remember when I was 13, I don't know how we scored these tickets. I'm sure I told you this story. Tickets to the Lakers at the Fabulous Forum, not the Staples Center, back in the day, 1973. This was the year they won the championship. They won 33 games in a row. And we went to game, I think it was 26 in that streak. We were playing the Philadelphia Warriors, and we got tickets 13 rows from the court. They were awesome. And I was 13 years old. And I remember after the game, going down to the court and having Wilt Chamberlain walk by me like he was right there. Now, this is no fish story. This guy's hands are like this big. They're huge. They're massive. His hands were unbelievably big. And, you know, my first thing was like, no wonder he can hold the ball with one hand. I think he could have actually wrapped his fingers all the way around the ball. They were huge. But one of the things that has always taught me is this lesson for me about worship. Because I was in awe of this guy. His physical stature was impressive. It was like, wow. Wow. And you just don't forget that kind of a moment. It was impressive. But the thing that it taught me was that when we admire something, now obviously I couldn't grow up to be like Wilt. I couldn't grow. I mean, I couldn't make myself do that. But you have this sense about, how can I? Is there something I can do to get to be that big? So you're automatically drawn to the objects of your awe and admiration, your worship. So this is a powerful idea that we want to plant in our heads when we talk about discipleship, is what is the picture I'm looking at And how do I achieve movement towards that picture? And so this is the idea that I want to portray to you. I think this is the idea that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. So if you'll find those verses, let's read together. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. That says this in this passage that's talking about the church, how it's supposed to be structured, how God has gifted both in terms of gifts that he gives to people within the body and gifted individuals that he gives to the body. So here it tells us a purpose. It gives us a purpose statement, an end game, if you will. This is what it's supposed to look like, and this is what you're supposed to look like. So here is it. Here it is, verse 11 through 13. He gave some, Jesus gave some to the church as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Here's why. He gave those people for the equipping of the saints, that's everybody in the body, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And then here is the micro purpose for every individual. So that's the macro purpose for the church. Here's the micro purpose for every individual. Until we all, every one of us, attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, my encouragement to you is that you memorize that verse. And here are the three words I want to talk about today that I think will help you with this idea of painting an appropriate picture that we're moving towards in our discipleship progress. The first one is the word stature. Okay, so we're to grow, move, we're to attain the measure of the stature, which is Christ. The measurement of his stature. Okay. The second word that I want to look at in this passage is the word maturity. We're to attain maturity. And then the last word that I want to look at in this passage is the word fullness. We're to not only attain the measure of the stature, which is Christ, we're to attain maturity, we're supposed to also attain or achieve fullness. Fullness. Now we'll spend most of our time this morning talking about the first two, a little bit about the last one, and we'll pick up more about the last one next week. But I want to talk about these words. The first word, stature, is just a simple word that means to grow up. It's not a hard word. It's not a spectacular word. But it just basically describes growing up. And typically it describes my physical stature. So it's often used of children growing up. In fact, in the Bible, in Luke, it's used to describe Jesus as he grows. Now, we believe that Jesus is one person with two natures. He has a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. Both of those natures are fully intact, and all of the characteristics of divinity are attached to this, to his divine nature. All of the characteristics of humanity are attached to his human nature. So when you think about Jesus as a human, you don't want to pull over divine characteristics and say he was a superhuman. He's a human. So he was born, and two of our Gospels give us his birth narratives. He was actually born, physically born. He was an infant, which means he had diapers, because he was a human. He experienced all of humanity. And so that's fully true of him. Now, we only have two narratives about his birth. All four of the Gospels tell us the story of about 3 years of his life, starting about when he was 30. Only one Gospel has one story about Jesus' childhood, and that's the book of Luke. Interestingly enough, this word stature is used to describe Jesus' growing up, and then we'll tie it in with the latter part of the book. The reason I say that it's interesting is because this word stature is not one that's used quite a bit in the Bible. It's used fairly sparingly. Twice in Luke at the beginning and end, I think he's making a connection. That's my personal opinion, and I'll show you what I think. But here in Luke chapter 2 is the story of Jesus' childhood. He's like a teenager, 12 years old. And here, I just want to read the first part of this narrative and the last part, verse 40 and verse 52 of Luke 2. So Luke 2:40 says, "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then verse 52, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature," there's our word, and in favor with God and men. Now, that's a fascinating word to use there. Basically, I mean, you just take it at its simplest, that Jesus was a normal child, and he was growing up. He was getting bigger, right? But it also describes other things in there. It just doesn't say that he was getting bigger. It says he was growing in wisdom. It says that he was growing in grace, that men and God began to see him in light of grace or favor as he grew in stature. And so this word really kind of describes his physical progress, his normal physical progress. And I have two things to say to you about this. Number one is that don't mistake here, as we start talking about this idea of stature, the simple physical maturation process. I think a lot of Christians unknowingly do this. You've done this, a lot of us have done this with school, right? So with learning in general. It's like, I'm done with that. That part of my life's over. I graduated and I'm done with that. I'm grown up. We associated growing up to our full stature with stopping growing. And sometimes that bleeds over into our spiritual life. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you're saying, this isn't an option for me. I can't stop that. Because really, when the Bible talks to us about stature, it's not so much interested in our physical appearance, right? It's taking that word stature and it's saying, hey, hello, meathead, grow up. Just because you're full-bodied doesn't mean you're all grown up. So you've got to keep growing up. In fact, if you, and we're not going to read it this morning, but if you go home tonight and keep reading in Ephesians after verse 13, that's exactly what he's going to say. Stop being children. And so the encouragement here in discipleship is that our measurement, our stature continues to increase. And we continue to grow. Jesus grew. Now, interesting here, it tells us that Jesus didn't just grow physically, he grew in wisdom. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that Jesus learned obedience. As a human, he models for us this stature, what we're supposed to attain to. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us really what Jesus looked like, except for in Isaiah, it looks ahead and says that he didn't look that good. Kind of a weird statement. Says that he had nothing in his appearance that would attract us to him. Interesting. Some people are disappointed with that. So, but nonetheless, what it's emphasizing isn't that Jesus was necessarily ugly, but that's not what we're trying to emulate. Like me, I'm not able to emulate Wilt Chamberlain's physical stature. So we're not talking about all becoming lookalikes physically. That's not what it means. So we can kind of wipe that under the table. The other thing that I think this tells us is that you all already have, if you are a parent, good training in discipleship. Because parenting is really discipleship. And so if you think about what would it take for me to disciple another person, to lead someone in the way of Christ, you just think about what it means to be a parent. Basically, you're teaching them things they don't know, walking them through the next step, having a relationship with them that's long-term, because these lessons aren't like little things you just tell people and walk away. They're things you learn and live through with one another. But nonetheless, it's very similar to raising children. Discipleship is like that. I would say that parenting is one of our primary disciple-making arenas. So we take our children, we teach them, we train them in the way of the Lord so that when they're old, they don't depart from it. And that's our process. But as the church, we expand that process to include people that aren't children. They become spiritual children. And so we also train them in the way that they should go. Now, the second story, interestingly enough, in the book of Luke that has this word stature in it is that story that's unique to Luke of Zacchaeus. So if you've been around the church for any length of time, you remember these Sunday school songs, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he, right? So what we know about Zacchaeus, again, funny thing, uses the word stature, and he's one of the only people in the Bible that we know their physical description, at least one thing. He was short. Now, why does the Bible tell us that? I mean, it's an interesting question. You know, it's not telling us that so that we learn something about little man syndrome or that we can make fun of Zacchaeus for some reason. It's told to us, and it fits into a theological construct, and it gives us a theological insight into what Jesus is actually trying to tell us. Now, Zacchaeus, right, you know, here's Jesus coming to town, big crowd and poor guy. He's like probably in the back doing this. So he decides, I'm going to get into a tree. And he gets up into a tree, and he sees Jesus. Now, here is the key to the story and the key to understanding this whole idea of stature. Listen, if you want to grow, the key is to see Jesus. And Zacchaeus took efforts to see Jesus. And as a result of that, he was transformed. The Gospel of Luke picks this idea up as it travels through the crucifixion and resurrection story of Jesus. Because after the resurrection, Jesus encounters two groups of people in Luke. The two guys on the road to Emmaus. And you remember what happened to those guys? They were walking with Jesus. They didn't know who he was. And Jesus was talking to him. And all of a sudden, they figure it out, right? They see that it's Jesus, and then he disappeared from their midst. So the story is saying, hey, you know, that's the important part. You want to see Jesus. And then later on, as Jesus is talking with his disciples, it says that he taught them the Old Testament, showed them where Moses and the Psalms and the prophets spoke of him. And the text very explicitly says, and then their eyes were opened. So this is the important thing. We're building a picture of Jesus. We want to see him because it's in seeing him that we begin to grow into his stature. That we begin to see, that's what I need to be. That's what I need to be like. Now, all of you at your house, I'm sure, if you've got kids, somewhere in your house, you've got that measuring area, right? So you get your kids and you line them up and they're this age, you know, you put a date, Joe, you know, 1994, December 1994 was this high, and here's Tim, and here's Levi. So we have that, right? At the top of our door, we set a measure for them. Happens to be Shorty over here. We had him come over to the house, and you measure him at 6'8", and all of our kids are like, we gotta get that high, right? We gotta get that high. And he becomes the measure of the stature that they're aiming towards. Now again, obviously, I mean, one of my kids got pretty close, not too bad, but I mean, not of, you know, anything that he did, obviously, it's genetics, but that's the picture. We have that door now, it's our headboard. We've taken it and hung it above our bed as the headboard. So all of their, you know, stuff is across that to remind us of days long gone. Oh, that's funny. All right. Nonetheless, that's stature. So for our picture, that's what we need. Do you have a measure that you're shooting for? Do you have a picture of Christ that says, there it is, that's what I'm looking to be like? And then are you constantly coming back and measuring yourself against that? That becomes the key, right? This is when we talk about discipleship, it's not just willy-nilly, it's not random. It's intentional and it's purposeful. So you want to mark that door somewhere with that measurement and say, that's what I'm shooting for. And that measurement needs to be the picture of Jesus. So there's the idea of stature that's in this. So the church's purpose in your life is to help you to attain the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. And so he's our goal. The second word I want you to look at is the word mature. Mature. Now, mature is an interesting word. It has both negative and positive connotations in our language. You know, we can talk about someone being mature, you know, and say that person is mature and mean it in a very positive way. Sometimes we use it as a euphemism for old people. We don't want to say they're old. Just say they're mature. And that doesn't really have a good connotation for us. The word that's here for mature is really the word perfect. Perfect. So it says that we want to attain perfection. Now, that also has a negative characteristic, which is why most translations don't use the word perfect there. Because for us, it conjures up perfectionism, which is a negative term. We don't want to be a perfectionist. But you shouldn't think of it that way either. This is the perfect that describes who Jesus is. And Jesus is perfect, and I want to be just like him. Maybe the best way for us to kind of put this into a framework that we like that's helpful is to think about fruit. All right? When I say that nectarine was perfect, or I could even say that nectarine is mature, I'm going to say, yeah, that's what I want. So when I pull that nectarine out of that crisper and I put it in my mouth and I bite into it and I go, oh, that is perfect. That's what we're talking about. You all know how to pick a watermelon, right? You know, some people actually will measure your validity as a human being with regard to whether or not you can pick a good watermelon. You know, my wife's self-esteem is in the tank when it comes to this. She goes, you pick it. And you can just see her demeanor, her shoulders shrug, you pick it. She wants to be able to pick a good watermelon, but she can't. So there's a trick to picking a good watermelon, right? You guys know it? The first thing is you thump it, right? And it has to have a good, hollow, drum-like sound. It has to kind of bounce back at you. That's the first thing. And then the second thing, this is the key. I got this from a Russian immigrant. You got to find the bee stings. I laugh every time I tell this, and every time somebody tells me this, because it's got to be the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. But it's true, I still look for them. You know what the bee stings are? Those are the little dots that form a line on watermelons. You go in there, you'll see them. Sometimes there's lots of them. They're like little brown dots, and they form lines. Apparently, that's where bees go and try to get through the rind and pull some of the moisture out and the nectar of that watermelon out. And most people who believe this will tell you it's because bees only go to sweet watermelons. It's true. The presumption, though, here, for this, in order for this to be true, I feel like I'm on Mythbusters right now. In order for this to be true, you have to kind of think, number one, bees have the same sort of taste buds that you and I do, right? So watermelons need to taste the same to a bee that they taste to you. Now, and if they're taking it through their stinger, is that where their taste buds are? So a lot of problems with this idea, right? Nonetheless, you keep doing it, because I do, and I get a good watermelon every time, right? So those two things, you got to thump it, you got to look for the bee stings, whatever that means. Nonetheless, let's talk about watermelons, because I like watermelons. So you know, you get that watermelon, boom, 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 you thump it, oh, there's lots of bee stings, you buy it, you bring it home. Now the moment of truth has arrived. You take that knife and you plunge it into the heart of this watermelon, and as you slice it, it begins to crack, and it makes that cracking noise, that only watermelons make that noise. It's unique to watermelons, right? It starts cracking. And as soon as it starts cracking, it starts popping that aroma into your nose, and you start smelling this marvelous smell of the watermelon. And as you pop it open, you're hoping that it's this wonderful red color. Sometimes it's pinkish white, and you go, oh, the disappointment hits you then, right? If the color's wrong. But nonetheless, if it's red, it's like, whew, awesome. This is going to be good. It smells good. It sounds good. It looks good. But you still have one more test, right? You got to cut that heart out, that centerpiece, and you take a bite. And if it's firm and it's sweet, it's like, wham, there it is. There is no better experience in the world than what I've just described to you. That is perfect. So if you feel that, that's what that word is pointing us to. That's what God wants you to be. He wants you to be right in every way. And it's pleasant in every way when humans are right in every way. It gives God pleasure. It gives other people pleasure. It's a marvelous thing when you're perfect like that. Now, if I cut one of you open today, and we kind of looked at what we have on the inside, all of us would have some work to do to get to red and firm and sweet, all of us. And that's part of the point, that we're moving towards this maturity. And this is what the scripture says about this idea. It says here in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Jesus, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or perfect or mature in Christ. That's what we're shooting for. That's why we exist, so that you become perfect and others have the opportunity to become perfect, because that pleases God, and that's a wonderful thing. 1 John says this, listen carefully. Sometimes we read the Bible and we miss the marvel and the power of what it's saying to us. This is 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Wow. No one's seen God, this verse is saying, but if you love each other, guess what? They're going to get a glimpse of God in you. That is a powerful idea. No one has ever seen him, but if you do this, they will. That's what God wants from us. Isn't that what Jesus said? They're going to know you by your love. That's going to be that reflection of perfection. The image of God revealed in you. Romans 12 is one we've been talking about for a long time these last couple weeks. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may prove the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. God wants us to be mature. He wants us to be perfect. He wants us to be complete. And I want to keep that picture of Jesus up in front of me, because that's who Jesus is. When we say, hey, I'm not perfect, I'm just a Christian, I'm just forgiven, fine. But I'm going to keep that picture of Jesus up in front of me, because he is perfect. And every single day I want to be like him. I want to be just like Christ. The last word is the word fullness, and we'll be talking about this one a lot more next week as well. But this is a great word too. Think about fulfillment. Yesterday, I was at Sue and Jerry's house, and they had a barbecue, and one of the guys who came to the barbecue was bringing the meat. And if you're friends with Kelly on Facebook, you saw pictures, maybe you're Sue. But he bought this prime rib of beef. He could tell you which ribs they were, the numbers on the cow. I think he said this number is 5 through 12 or something like that. That's the prime rib. And so he brought this, 30 pounds, and he brought it in a box, and he laid it on a slab, and he cut the rack of ribs off the top, and he set them aside. And I'm just like, looking at this. If you're a vegetarian, I'm sorry. This is unbelievable. It was a spectacular piece of meat. And he started carving into this prime rib, and it was unbelievable. He had seasoned it beautifully, and he put it into a smoker for about 7 to 8 hours. There was flavor through every part of this piece of meat. It was unbelievable. And we ate, and it was great. And when I was done, I was not only full appropriately, I was fulfilled. I was satisfied. I didn't need another piece of food. I didn't need anything. It was like that. I am fully satisfied, happy. That was amazing. You've had those experiences, right? when you couple that together with good fellowship, with friends or family, and you remember those moments, right? Those moments where that was it right there. Everything came together. Everyone was there. It was great. And I was fulfilled. Everybody wants this. In fact, I think the greatest gospel song ever written was written by Mick Jagger. He said, "I can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try, and I try, I just can't do it." And what he is saying is probably the most true statement that someone apart from Christ has ever made. Is that you can try all you want. You can try, but all you can get is maybe a meal every once in a while like that. Little snippets here and there that God has said, this is what I created you for. And if you want it, I'm here. I made it, and I want to make it the way I made it. And I want you to participate in that. And you'll find fulfillment in that. And it's going to be great. And when you take that moment that I experienced yesterday for just 15 minutes is kind of where that moment just really lasted. I mean, I'm still talking about it right now, but nonetheless, that moment was like 15 minutes, right? If I can take that time and just spread it out through my whole existence all the time, now you have a better idea of what eternal life is about. It's not just about a long, 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 long time. It's about fullness. It's about filling that time with a deep sense of satisfaction that you can get nowhere else. And it affects not only a moment of food and physical satiation, it includes my relationships, it includes my spirit and my soul, it includes everything. And that's what God wants for us. Because this is what this is about. This is what disciple making and discipleship is about. It's about attaining the measure of the stature which is Christ. It's about attaining that perfect maturity, which brings this unbelievable fulfillment that can't be taken from you, can't go away. And that's what we do in the meantime. We try to recreate those moments all along the way in our lives, expanding them not only in our own experience, but outwards into the experiences of others. They say, come to the table. Come join Jesus and me. Come on, there's good here. This is what God wants for us. In order for us to do this, we really have to layer over the picture of Vitruvian Man, the picture of Jesus on the cross. And it's remarkable. If you look at that picture, he's kind of superimposed there. But the cross is the emblem of all of these things. It's the thing that you, whatever picture you paint of Jesus, it cannot be painted without a cross. Because the cross captures what Jesus wants us to capture. And so as you walk with Christ, we preach Christ crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is now he who lives in me. And that leads us to this place. So, Father, open our eyes like you did Zacchaeus and the disciples and the guys on the road to Emmaus. Open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. We want to see him in his fullness. We want to see the full stature of Jesus Christ. We want to see his perfection. Lord, help us to worship him. Help us to worship him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So we'll be drawn to that picture and we'll desire to have it be imitated in us. We want to be followers of Jesus Christ. We want to learn from him. We want to behave like him. We want to look like him. So, Father, may your spirit work in us and may we be conformed to his image. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.